I'd invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13, which is our sermon passage for this morning. 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13. With the distressing news coming out of Ukraine this week, and the world order seemingly set on the edge of a knife with the Russian invasion, it's a fair question to ask why we would spend the next moments looking at Paul's instructions for deacons in the church in 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13. Again, it's a fair question, but one that is quickly answered when we truly appreciate the significance of Christ's church. Here's how pastor theologian Jonathan Lehman describes the church. He says this: "The church gathering is important for a number of reasons. One is that it's where we Christians go public to declare our highest allegiance. It's the outpost or embassy, giving a public face to our future nation. It's where we bow before our king, only we call it worship. The pharaohs of the world may oppose us, but God draws his people out of the nations to worship him. He will form his mighty congregation." He continues, "The gathering is also where our king enacts his rule through preaching, the ordinances, and discipline. The gospel sermon explains the law of our nation. It declares the name of our king and explains the sacrifice he made to become our king. It teaches us of his ways and confronts us in our disobedience, and it assures us of his imminent return. Through baptism and the Lord's Supper, the church waves the flag and dons the army uniform of our nation. It makes us visible. To be baptized is to identify ourselves with the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as well as to identify our union with Christ's death and resurrection. To receive the Lord's Supper, which we're going to do later on in this service, it is to proclaim his death and our membership in his body. God wants his people to be known and marked off. He wants a line between the church and the world." Lehman concludes, "What is the local church? It's the institution which Jesus created and authorized to pronounce the gospel of the kingdom, to affirm gospel professors, to oversee their discipleship, and to expose imposters." That's Lehman's assessment of the importance of the church. And I agree with his biblical description. Well, if that's true, what we just read is true, there really is nothing more important than what we are doing right here, right now, this morning. Even as unimpressive as this gathering may look, we are about the King of the universe's business today. And he has told us how to order the church in 1 Timothy. So again, if you have your Bibles, 1 Timothy 3, I'm going to start reading in verse 8. Paul writes, "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." I've divided my sermon this morning into two main points, both of them in the form of a question that I aim to answer. So here's the first question: what is a deacon? And the second question: what are the qualifications for deacons? So my outline this morning, very simple. First, what is a deacon? Secondly, what are the qualifications for deacons? So first, everyone look with me at verse 8. Paul says, "Deacons likewise must be dignified." Well, after talking about the qualifications for overseers, which we looked at last time I was preaching, there we saw overseer as a synonym for pastor and elder. He did that in verses 1 through 7, talking about those qualifications. Paul now turns to verse 8 to the other office of the local church, namely deacons. Well, what is a deacon? Literally, this word means servant. Now, while we are all called to be servants in the church, after the example of Jesus, he says in Mark 10:45, For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's everybody's calling, to follow the Lord Jesus that way in servanthood. But the New Testament speaks specifically of an office called deacon. It's here mentioned in 1 Timothy 3:8. The first thing we can notice about deacons is that they are here compared to the office of elder. He uses that word likewise. Likewise, deacons. Like the elders, also the deacons, to introduce this section. There are many similarities and differences between elders and deacons. They are both offices of the church. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul addresses the Philippian church this way in Philippians 1:1. Listen to how Paul says here. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, that's the entire church he's talking to, with the overseers and the deacons. There's the two offices of the church, overseer or pastor and deacon. Also, both offices require certain qualifications to hold them. Both elder and deacon take qualifications. That means that some people are disqualified from holding these offices. The difference is they have different focuses. So what is unique to the diaconate, or the office of the deacon, is different from a pastor, elder, overseer? Well, I think we can begin to answer that question by turning to another passage in the New Testament, Acts chapter 6, where we see the establishment of what some have called proto-deacons. So if you want to keep your finger at 1 Timothy 3, you can turn over with me to Acts chapter 6, which we're going to pick up reading in verse 1. First, a little context. The church in Acts 6 is still very new. Jesus has just ascended into heaven after rising from the dead. The Holy Spirit has just been poured out on the believing church. The 12 apostles are all still in Jerusalem, preaching the good news of Christ's death and resurrection for salvation from sins. Christianity, as a fulfillment of Judaism, is still brand new here. Really only exists in Jerusalem at this point. But because of the apostles' testimony about Jesus, people are coming to faith in great numbers, and the church is growing in Jerusalem. Well, with that in mind, we're ready to read Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. I think it's fascinating to see already in the early church there's infighting and division. That's human nature, isn't it? Well, this division was between the Hellenists, which are affiliated with the Gentiles and the Greeks in some capacity, and the Hebrews, or the Jews. Here we see a cultural and even possibly an ethnic division in the early church. It was causing people to complain. The specific complaint here was one of partiality. You see, the Hellenists or the Greeks were complaining that their widows were being treated unfairly compared to the Hebrews. Specifically, they were being treated unfairly at the daily distribution. We can think of this daily distribution as a kind of early church soup kitchen, where the poor and the needy would be able to come and receive nourishment and sustenance. It was a kind of a mercy ministry of the church. And we're not told exactly how these Hellenists were being neglected. Were they being served last, or were they being given less food? Maybe they were being mistreated in the distribution line. Whatever the case, whoever was responsible, whether it was intentional or not, this neglect was causing division. There shouldn't be division in the church, so the church had to do something about it. Look at verse 2 in Acts chapter 6. The 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The 12 in this passage are the 12 apostles, those chosen by the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry, not only to follow him, but to be his kind of emissaries in the world when he ascended into heaven. So the 12 are brought this problem. They decide to solve the problem by delegating some of their authority to 7 men who would then manage the daily distribution. Now, I think what's important to see here is the reason the apostles cite for why they're not going to manage the distribution themselves. Do you notice what they said in verse 2? They said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." They return to that theme in verse 4. "We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word, and you guys can do the distribution." In other words, the stated reason why the apostles would select 7 men to manage the daily distribution was actually to protect the apostles' own calling, which was to be dedicated to prayer and the ministry of the word, or preaching the word. It's an important point to ponder. Here we see a kind of division of labor being modeled in the church along 2 specific axes. There are those in the church who are to be committed to the spiritual needs of the church, ministry of the word and prayer, and there are those in the church who are to be committed to the physical needs of the church, ministry of the daily distribution, caring for the poor and needy, etc., the mercy ministries. That's not to say there's no overlap here, okay? Doesn't mean the elders, the apostles, will never lift a finger in helping with the mercy ministry or vice versa, but it is to say there should be a certain focus along these 2 axes. Well, this is how I think this passage teaches us about the 2 offices of the church. Pastor, elder, overseer is a minister of the word and prayer. And the deacons are the ministers of the physical needs, the mercy ministry. Now, as I said before, this passage models what we might call a kind of proto-deacon. These 7 men that were chosen are not explicitly called deacons in this passage. And it's the apostles who are devoted to ministry of prayer and the word here. It's not pastors or elders. It's the 12. But here's why I think this passage teaches us about the 2 offices of the church nevertheless. First, the apostles elsewhere seem to consider themselves pastors or elders. Listen to Peter in 1 Peter 5:1. He calls himself a fellow elder. Fellow pastor. But secondly, while the word deacon doesn't appear in this passage, what the word deacon means, servant, it does show up. Look again at Acts 6:2. "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." If we wanted to be overly literal and wooden here from the original, we might say, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to deek tables." Sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? That's the same word as deacon. Deacon. So while we don't have the office of deacon explicitly mentioned in the New Testament until Philippians 1:1 and 1 Timothy 3:8, I do think that this verse helps us to understand the function of the office of deacons. Acts 6:5 continues this way, "And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. They set these before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them." Quick aside here. Notice that the apostles didn't choose the men for the church. See what they said? "Choose from among yourselves." It says, "Pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." I think this actually supports a congregational notion of church, Baptist notion of church government. It's the church that calls and affirms its leaders. They weren't selected by some outside entity. And these men that were chosen, the apostles pray over and they lay their hands on them, setting them apart for the ministry. This laying on of hands in the Bible is a kind of ordination to the ministry. In this way, I believe the office of deacon is an ordained office, just like pastor. So to summarize to this point, what is a deacon? A deacon is an officer of the church, set apart, appointed, elected. who is focused on ministering to the physical needs of the church, which helps support the pastors and elders in their ministry of the word and prayer. Now that we have a better idea of what a deacon is, we're ready to turn back to 1 Timothy 3 to see who is qualified for this office. So 1 Timothy 3, everyone look with me at verse 8. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Well, in these verses, Paul lists five qualifications for deacons. Now, just as the elders don't have a monopoly on every qualification in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, the whole church is called to godliness and Christlikeness. So here, these deacon qualifications aren't just limited to deacons. They should characterize Christians in general. But if they don't at least characterize the deacons, then something is wrong there at that church. There is some overlap with the qualifications for elders, but these are qualifications for deacons. First, it says, deacons must be dignified. It means they must be worthy of reverence and respect. They must not be unserious or irresponsible people. They must be dignified. Second, it says deacons must not be double-tongued. Being double-tongued can manifest in a lot of ways. Saying one thing while doing another. Telling people what they want to hear, even if it contradicts what you've said elsewhere or what you really believe. Being double-tongued can be backbiting. Maybe flattering someone to their face, and then when they leave, talking nasty about them behind their backs. Well, it says deacons cannot be this way, not double-tongued. They must support the ministry of the church with truth-speaking, with honesty, with integrity. Third, it says deacons must not be addicted to much wine. That is, deacons cannot be controlled by anything other than the Spirit. Substance abuse is not permitted for the Christian, especially for the deacon. Paul says it this way in Ephesians 5:18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. In our culture where substance abuse is very common, alcohol, drugs, prescription medicine, Christians must be different. Deacons must be set apart. Fourth, it says deacons must not be greedy for dishonest gain. It's actually similar to an elder qualification in verse 3. Not a lover of money. As managers of meeting the physical needs of the church, there would be a financial component to what the deacons are managing here. That means there's an opportunity for dishonest gain if someone is greedy enough. So the deacons, or really anybody in the church, cannot be pilfering money from the church like Judas did. That's stealing. It's ungodly. Finally, in verse 9, it says deacons must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Deacons do not have to be able to teach in the same way that elders do. Remember, their ministry focus is not word and prayer, but it's mercy ministry. It's actually the main distinction between elders and deacons. Nevertheless, deacons cannot be denying what the church teaches and believes by the way that they live. Primarily, this means deacons must know and believe the gospel with their whole hearts. That's what the mystery of the faith is. You see, the New Testament uses that word mystery not as something that remains hidden, but something that was hidden in the Old Testament that's now revealed. Mystery revealed. That is the message, the identity, the accomplishment of the Messiah, the Christ. And deacons must do so, hold fast to that mystery with a clear conscience. They can't serve the church out of sync with the pastors and the elders, working against them or undermining the message. Instead, being dedicated to the message with their whole life and service. It's qualifications for deacons. Verse 11, Paul continues, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Literally, in the original Greek here, verse 11 says, women likewise must be dignified. It's actually how the New American Standard Bible translates this verse. The English Standard Version, which I'm using, uses the phrase, their wives, which in context would describe the wives of the deacons. There's actually four possible interpretations in the history of the church for how to understand who exactly Paul is talking about in verse 11. Here's the four options. One, Paul could be talking about women who are part of the deacon body. Two, Paul could be talking about deaconesses, women who serve alongside the deacons, who have similar roles as the deacons. Three, Paul could be talking about female assistants to the deacons. And fourthly, Paul could be talking about the wives of the deacons, maybe even the wives of the elders. Those are the four options in the history of the church for what Paul is describing in verse 11. Personally, I'm split between option 2 and 4. Can't decide. I'll give you evidence on either side here, and you be Bereans and decide for yourself. So first, here's evidence for why Paul may be talking about the wives of deacons. After this verse 11, in verse 12, Paul goes back to address the deacons again. So if Paul is not continuing to talk about the office of deacon, verse 11 seems out of place. It seems like a strange interruption. This would make verses 8 through 13 all addressing the same one office, just as verses 1 through 7 address one office. So we have elders, we have deacons. Also, wives of deacons is the way that the majority in church history have interpreted this verse, especially among the Reformed. That's option 4. But there are some reasons why Paul might be speaking of women serving as deaconesses. This is option 2. Notice in verse 11 that it also has a likewise. So verse 8, likewise the deacons. Verse 8, likewise the women. Compares these offices to the office of elder. Secondly, Paul doesn't talk about the elders' wives, verses 1 through 7, so it might be strange for him to single out the deacons' wives as having particular qualifications. Third evidence for maybe why Paul is talking about deaconesses here, Romans 16:1 may contain a reference to a deaconess serving in the church. Her name is Phoebe. You can go look up arguments for Romans 16:1 calling Phoebe a deaconess. Well, given these two positions, I'm not exegetically sold one way or another. Here's why I would be comfortable with the designation of deaconess in this church. I don't think that having deaconesses contradicts what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:12, which clearly limits the office of pastor, elder to men. The office of elder is a teaching and a preaching and a spiritual oversight ministry, as we've seen, while the office of deacon doesn't require one to teach or exercise authority over a man, which Paul prohibits in 1 Timothy 2:12. Second is an argument from church history. While female pastors and priests were virtually unheard of until very recently in the 20th century, you do have women deacons or deaconesses in the very early church, especially if you take Romans 16:1 as a reference to Phoebe as a deaconess. Outside the New Testament, as early as AD 115, Pliny the Younger, church father, he appears to refer to two female deaconesses. Even the great reformer John Calvin, though he saw 1 Timothy 3:11 as talking about deaconesses' wives, he refers to the possibility of having female deaconesses in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. That said, we must be Bereans and examine the Scriptures, and the Lord will lead you into all truth as you do. And regardless of whether women hold the title of deaconess or not in the church, the Bible's clear instruction about men's and women's roles in the church has not prohibited but promoted women's ministry in the history of the church. One example from the 16th century is Margaret Blower, contemporary of many of the reformers, including John Calvin and Martin Bucer. Listen to what one writer tells us about Margaret's ministry. They write, Though she was honored by prominent reformers, Margaret was modest and hardworking. Isaac Good says, she had not only found the pearl of great price, but was a pearl herself through the splendor of her piety and her example of good works. Her faith was a blessing to the city. She was untiring in doing good. She taught many poor children to read, showing the ubiquitous Protestant concern for literacy. Margaret visited widows and orphans to comfort them, help them in practical ways. While Ambrose, her brother, reformed the church from his pulpit, and her other brother Thomas led the city from his council room, her work was a labor of love that reached everyone in town. She organized the first women's society to care for the sick and to become the founder of the first Protestant women's society, a needed alternative in a time where female community was usually limited to convents. A young girl in town who needed care found a new mother in Margaret, who took the girl into her own home when she could not meet her needs by other arrangements. And listen to this. The writer continues, when plague broke out in 1541, Margaret labored hard among the sick, risking her own life. In early November of that year, Ambrose wrote to Bullinger that the plague was sweeping the town, killing many. Near the end of the letter, he described his sister as archdeaconess of our church, visiting homes with the plague every day. Ambrose understood the danger in which this placed his beloved sister. He closes the letter asking Bullinger to pray that the Lord would not take away Margaret, who is our only comfort. It's testimony from 16th century. Margaret's name literally means pearl. That's what her ministry was, with or without a title. To repeat what Isaac Good said about her, she had not only found the pearl of great price, that is, she had found Jesus in his kingdom, but she herself was a pearl through the splendor of her piety and her example of good works. Her story reminds me of the many women serving in our church today. May it serve to inspire us to serve Christ all the more, with or without a title. Paul continues in 1 Timothy 3, verse 12. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. If Paul is talking to the women instead of the wives in verse 11, here he returns to address the deacons and exhorts them to be the husband of one wife. It's the same qualification we saw for elders in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that deacons must be married, but they must be what might be called one woman men. In other words, they must be characterized by fidelity, by faithfulness. Likewise, they must manage their own household well. Sometimes, men who don't have their own house in order like to try to order other people's houses, other people's businesses, make them feel better. It's not allowed in the church. Care for and order your own family. Once that's in order, you can serve this way in the church. Paul concludes in verse 13 with the commendation of the office of deacon. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. The way some traditions treat the office of deacon, it's kind of a stepping stone into pastoral or priestly ministry. I don't think that's how Paul treats the office of deacon here, though. Not everyone is called to be a pastor. Not everyone's even called to be a deacon. But those that are called to serve as deacons are called to a very noble task. Paul says here that they gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Remember, the Bible compares the church to a body with many members. The feet are needed just as much as the head, which is needed just as much as the heart and even the intestines. They all work together for a common goal, as the glory of God and the good of others. Praise God for his clear instruction for how the church ought to be ordered. In conclusion, no matter what happens in the world, no matter what happens in our lives, we can have this surety. Christ will continue to build his church until he returns. It's that kind of work that every Christian is called to. It's a work that will outlast our time here on earth. It's the kind of work that we do as we lay up treasures in heaven. To that end, listen to these words from the hymn, Onward, Christian Soldier. Like a mighty army moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where the saints have trod. We are not divided, all one body we, one in hope and doctrine, one in charity. Crowns and thrones may perish, kingdoms rise and wane, but the church of Jesus constant will remain. Gates of hell can never against that church prevail. We have Christ's own primes, and that cannot fail. Onward, then, ye people, join our happy throng. Blend with our your voices in the triumph song. Glory, laud, and honor unto Christ the King. This through countless ages men and angels sing. Amen.